Tonight we're going to conclude our thoughts together of looking at pressing on towards higher ground. This morning we examined this concept from the song that we sang in 109 in our book, and we looked at the higher ground that we are commended by our Father, the Son of God, and by the Holy Spirit himself. And tonight we want to look at some examples and then some dangers of false claim that try to derail us from reaching higher ground. I want to begin this evening by looking at a biblical example in the New Testament in John chapter 4. I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be reading a number of passages that help us understand how we can reach this higher ground in a spiritual sense. We're going to look at the example of the Samaritan woman at the well with Jesus during his lifetime ministry here upon earth. This account is given in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and we'll begin reading that in just a moment. We want to look at what we can learn from the example of the events of the Samaritan woman. It says, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said that I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then so the Samaritan woman is having this conversation with Jesus by a well. And this conversation begins because he asked her for a drink of water. Now the apostles, or the disciples at this time, they're greatly perplexed at why he's talking to a Samaritan, and then he's talking to a woman. But in this conversation, he tells her that he is the Messiah. Now, this reaching for higher ground here is a Samaritan woman. She's living in sin, and she is ignorant of her condition before God. She is seeking a Savior that can lead her to a higher ground. Remember, he tells her, "You have well said. You have had five husbands." Now, how would Jesus know that? He never met her, first time he met her. Again, this shows the deity of Jesus Christ. He's able to know what's in this woman's heart. He's able to know about her life. And he tells her that she's well spoken, that she has no husband, because the man that she's with now is not her husband. Now, there's a lot of things that you can conclude from that, but the number one thing you can conclude from that a person can be married and in an unlawful way. Because she was married, he said, "You have a husband, but that's not your husband." And so Jesus correctly tells her that she's in sin. And to lead to higher ground, she would have to get out of that sin. Now, she found him who calls others. Now, remember, she said, "We know who we worship. The Jews worship. We worship in this mountain, but the Jews say the place to worship is Jerusalem. But Jesus said the hour is now coming when neither in this mountain or in this city you will worship. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so she said, "Well, we know that the prophets state when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And he says, "I am he. I am the Messiah that you're looking for." What does she do when she learns that Jesus is the Messiah? If you continue reading in the text, she goes and gets her friends. Look at verse 28 and 29. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" What I want you to see about this example, she was not just content when she found the Messiah. She invited others to also hear of him. She went and told the whole city. And the whole city came out to listen. At first they came to listen because of what the woman had told her. because the woman told them that he told me all my life. I never met him, I never knew him, but he told me all my life. But then after they hear him, and they go out and listen to him themselves, they believe him, and they accept him, not because of the word of the woman, but because of what they had heard themselves. Now what can we learn from this? One of the things that we can learn from this is that Jesus, the relationship that we have with God, is something we are should be willing to share with others. When we're aiming for higher ground, it's not just us. We should not just be concerned about us. We need to be concerned about others, about sharing with them what we have in Jesus Christ. She was willing to let others know what she had found. This is much like the case of Nathaniel and Andrew when he went and got his brother. And he went and got his brother when he found the Lord and said, "See, we found the Christ. We found the one that the prophets told us about. He's from Nazareth." And remember, his brother said, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And remember what Andrew said? "Come and see. Come and check it out." So in this example of reaching for higher ground, we know that there, and if you remember the conversation, they were talking about water. And he said, "If you knew who was talking to you and the water that I could give you, you would never thirst again." And remember the woman, she was thinking in the physical, and she comes to draw water from this well all the time. And she said, "Well, how are you going to get any water when you don't have anything to draw with and the well's deep? And how can you give me water that I'll never thirst again?" She said, "Give me this water, I'll never have to come to this well again." Well, Jesus is not talking about, he's not talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about the water of life that comes from his word, comes from the knowledge of what he teaches. And so again, in this particular example, we see that there are spiritual things that are needful, not just for the individual, not just for us, but it's needful that we take this information and we share it with other people that they might be able to press on to higher ground also. And then there's another example in John that many people use, but they use it in a negative way. And it's in John chapter 8. And once you take your Bible and look at John chapter 8, and you know this story very well, very well. This is the woman that was taken in the act of adultery that is brought to Jesus in John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 3. Now this is an interesting account, because when you first begin to read it, it seems that these Jews are concerned about what the Lord's going to say to do to this woman. Well, let us read the account, and I think you'll see that what their real intention was. It begins by saying, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. Well, what do you say?" They said this, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who had heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus, being had raised himself up on and saw no one but the woman. "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one. No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now it's unfortunate that in this account of a woman caught in adultery, that people misconstrue the meaning of this text. Many people use this text to show that Jesus just excused her adultery and just bypassed her death sentence because he did it because he overruled his own law and did not put her to death, even though the law of Moses, which he was to keep, said that she was worthy of death. If you go back and study the law of Moses, the person who committed adultery, both people involved, you can't commit adultery by yourself, it takes two people to commit adultery, but both people were to be taken outside the camp and the stone. Now, the fact that he didn't do that, they try to use this as an example that adultery is something that God will forgive and that men could continue to live in. That's not true. Now, why didn't he command her to be put to death? According to the law, in every death penalty case, what did you have to have in order to enact the death penalty? You had to have two or three witnesses. It had to be established by two or three witnesses. If you didn't have two or three witnesses, you could not put a person to death. And so she could not be put to death by the law because there were not two or three witnesses. The second thing that you need to consider about this is that but Jesus doesn't excuse the sin. He can't condemn her because he can't be a witness against her himself. There has to be a multiplicity of witnesses, at least two. And second of all, he didn't excuse it because he told her to go and sin no more. Now, you have to ask yourself, were these men who brought this woman to Jesus, were they interested in doing what was right according to the law? And the answer to that is no. How do I know that? Where's the man? If she's committing adultery and she's in the very act, then there is someone else in that situation that is also guilty. Where is that person? That person is not brought there, so they're not interested in justice. What they're interested in is trying to trap Jesus. The Bible says in John 3, they tested him. They wanted to try to trap him in his words. If he'd have said, take her out and stone her, then they would have said that he violated the law because there actually weren't two or three eyewitnesses. Now, what's the point of this text? The point of this text is that Jesus wants to get men out of sin. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn from it. And if we're willing to turn from it, then he will not condemn us. Jesus understands that men commit sin. Romans 3 says, all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. God understands that we have sinned. But sin doesn't have to keep us from higher ground if we turn away from it, if we repent of it, if we learn from it, and if we don't commit it again. And even the sin of adultery, as terrible as that sin is, and that's no terrible than any other sin, all sin can be forgiven if you do what is required to repent. No sin can be forgiven without repentance. It takes repentance. And God did not waive the responsibility of repentance to this woman. He told her to go and sin no more. And for her to go and sin no more, she would have to repent of the action. If she was guilty of adultery, she would have to repent and ask God to forgive her for that sin. She's not exempt from that. But he told her to go and sin no more. Now, there are other cases in the Bible that are much more relevant and very much that we are much like us, that we can make a good application for ourselves. And I want to talk about a couple of them. First one is Peter. Peter is an interesting Bible character. And he's an interesting Bible character because he's one of the chosen 12. He also is one that becomes an apostle. He becomes an evangelist that the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts tell us about his work in the early part of the infancy of the church. He is one that has a very interesting history. What do we first know about Peter? When we are first introduced to Peter, what is the first thing that stands out to you about? Well, he was slow to learn. He always was impetuous. He always was the first one to speak. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, who is he rebuking? He's rebuking the Lord. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He's telling them, I'm going into Jerusalem. They're going to try me. They're going to convict me. And then they're going to crucify me. And he's trying to prepare them for that event. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Notice the Lord's reaction. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, if you read Luke's account of this, he tells Peter that Satan has aimed for you to sift you as wheat. Now, sometimes Peter speaks before he thinks completely through what he's saying. Now think about what he did. He rebuked the Lord. He rebuked his master. And not only that, why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to die. He came to give his life. That was one of the reasons that he came to earth. And so that was not something that was determined by Peter. That was determined by God. And so Peter speaks without thinking things through completely. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever opened your mouth before you really considered what you're saying and what you're concluding before you have all the facts? Have you ever done that? But Peter didn't just do that once. Peter did that on a number of occasions. On another occasion, Jesus is getting ready to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to pray, and then he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified. And he told the disciples in the last conversation he had with them, he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. You're going to deny me. And you remember what Peter said? I'll never do it. Look at Matthew 26, verse 34 and 35. He promised that he would stay with him even if he had to die. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 34 and 35. Then Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, this night you will, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You know, Peter is often the one that gets the rebuke because he says that he won't deny him. But all the disciples said that, all 11 of the other 10, because Judas was already gone, all 11 said they'd never deny him. But when he was arrested in Matthew 26, verse 56, every one of them fled, and you and I both know that he did deny him three times. And Luke's account said, on the third time, after he denied him, he saw the Lord eyeball to eyeball, and he went out and wept bitterly. And then on another occasion, in Galatians chapter 2, he is rebuked because he let another individual, another Christian, into sin because he would not eat with the Gentiles when the Jews came in. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul contends with Peter on this occasion. He says in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to blame. For when certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself from them, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you then, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, who should have known better that the Gentile was equal to God on the same plane as a Gentile in the law of Christ? Well, who should have known that better than Peter? Peter was the one that preached the first gospel sermon to a Gentile in Genesis chapter 10. Peter was the one that said, I perceive that God is no respecter of person and shows no partiality. But every person who worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Who said that? Peter said that. But yet Peter, when the circumcision, that means the Jews, came in, he distanced himself from the Gentiles, fearing what they might say, and he led Barnabas to commit the same sin and the other disciples, and he is rebuked. And so Peter is impetuous, and Peter often speaks before he thinks, and he often reacts in a very diligent and firm way before he thinks it firmly through. But you know what? I talked about this a few months ago. Peter did not let his mistakes define him. And as we press for higher ground, we can't let our past mistakes and what we've done in the past and our failures of the past to derail us from reaching higher ground. We have to learn from our past mistakes. We have to move on. And we don't need to necessarily wallow in the self-pity and be let them continue to oppress us. We need to move forward. And I want you to know, Peter finally learned that lesson. He grew, and he reached for higher ground. And secular history tells us that when Peter died, by the way, in John chapter 21, Peter was told by the Lord how he would die. He said, the day will come where men will lead you where you don't want to go, but you will go. And secular history tells us that Peter was crucified for his faith in Christ, but he was so understanding of, he was so humble, and he recognized that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was crucified, that secular history tells us that he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. But if you study the book of Acts, Peter learned from his mistakes. He did a lot in order to further the cause of Christ during his work as a minister and an apostle of Jesus Christ and an elder in the Lord's church. He overcame his past. He did reach the higher ground because he overcame his past. We must learn to do the same. And then remember Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer is the first biblical account of what a person does when they, again, go back to sin after they have obeyed the gospel. Simon the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, is baptized into Christ. He hears the preaching of Philip. He sees the miracles that he's doing. And he's convinced. Now, who is Simon? Simon is a sorcerer that had bewitched people for many, many years. And they thought that he was a great man of God. They thought he was somebody great. But when he heard the preaching of Philip, when he saw the miracles that he did, then he believed and he obeyed. In Acts 8, verse 12 and 13, the Bible says he believed and was baptized into Christ. But not very soon after that, the apostles, Peter and John, came down from Jerusalem to Samaria to lay hands on the Samaritans in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit in a way of gaining miraculous gifts. And he saw that laying on of Peter and John's hands on these men imparted the Holy Spirit. Well, he was impressed by that. And if you look at Acts chapter 8, and you look at verse number 18, he offered to buy, he offered money for the gift. He says in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. He tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what he did? He relapsed back into sin. He went back into what he left. How do I know that? Look at verse 20. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God and could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness. Pray God that if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, you know, we have many today who teach that when you begin your relationship with Christ and you're pressing the higher ground, that you're going to guarantee to get there because what you do in the body doesn't matter. that what you do in your life after you come to Christ, that's not going to derail you. That's not going to keep you from reaching higher ground. That is a lie. That is a lie. Because you can go back into what you left. Man can go back into sin. Man can again transgress God's law. Let me put it this way. What does sin do to a man when he becomes guilty of it? According to the scripture in Isaiah, it says that sin separates a man from God. Does a sin separate a man from God only before he comes to Christ? Is that the only time sin separates a man from God? Is when, before he becomes a Christian? No. You see, if that was true, there'd have to be two different laws on what sin does. But sin, whenever it is committed, before Christ, after Christ, when you commit sin, that separates you from God. Now, Simon now is in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You know what iniquity is? It's lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin, 1 John 3, verse 4. What does he have to do? He's told to pray. He's told to pray that the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. What was the thought of his heart? He tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did Simon do? Look at verse 24. Then Simon answered and said to him, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things that you have spoken will come upon me." You see, he repented. He sought repentance through prayer. And he sought repentance by repenting of his action and again was reinstated into fellowship with God. That's what we have to do. When we're trying to press to higher ground, we can become guilty of sin. We can become guilty of going back to that which we left. And if we become guilty, we've got to do what Simon did. We've got to repent. We've got to turn away from it. We have to acknowledge it. And we have to pray and seek God's forgiveness. That's what God requires in order that we might continue pressing for higher ground. And then what about Cornelius? You know what? I've heard men say all my life, well, all you got to do is be a good person. Be a good moral person, be an upstanding person, be honest, have integrity. Doesn't that fit the definition of Cornelius? Cornelius was a devout man. He was a man that prayed continually. He was a man that gave alms to the poor. He was a good moral man. And he was devout. And his alms had come up before a memorial before God. But he was sincere. He was moral. He was religious. But he was lost. This good man was lost. And so God sent him a vision. And told him to send for Peter. And when Peter comes in Acts chapter 10, in verse 24, he comes into the house of Cornelius. And the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. Look down at verse 32. It says, "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you." So then I sent for you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present here before God to hear all things commanded of you by God. Now here's a man who's seeking God, who is a good person, who's a good moral person, who is a sincere person, who is a religious person, and he's seeking for God, and when he's told to send for Peter, and he will tell you things commanded by God, he not only waits for Peter, he goes and gets his relatives. He goes and gets his close friends, and he brings them to his home so they can hear the words that Peter is going to speak. And what did he do when he heard them? What did this good, sincere, honest, religious man do when he heard what Peter preached to him? The Bible says in Acts 10, verse 47, Peter said, "Can any forbid water to these who have received the Holy Spirit just like we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized, and they were baptized into Christ that very day, and they stayed with them for a few days. Now, you know what? That's the only type of person that you can help gain higher ground. A person that is receptive. A person who is looking for the Lord, who is looking for the truth, who is seeking God with an honest heart. And that kind of person is willing to hear what God says. That person will respond to what God says. Because his aim and his purpose, Cornelius wanted to have a relationship with God. Cornelius wanted to go to higher ground. He just didn't know how to get there. And ladies and gentlemen, many people that we talk to today, they can't begin to press to higher ground because they don't know how. They don't know how to get on the track. They don't know how to begin. They don't know how to maintain a relationship. They don't know how to get into the relationship. They don't know. They need someone to help them. And it's our responsibility to try to help them. And Cornelius, he not only helped himself, he helped his household, and he helped his close friend. He wanted to know what God said. And when he heard what God said, he was willing to do what was necessary in order to have that relationship to God. What about Paul? Remember when he was Saul of Tarsus? What did he do? Acts 8 verse 3 says, he caused havoc with the church. The people that stoned Stephen, the first martyr, whose feet did they lay their coats at as they stoned Stephen and took his life? Saul. And Saul was going to Damascus. And he was going to Damascus with letters of authority from the chief priest and the Sanhedrin to go and arrest Christians and bring them back, bound, back to Jerusalem and try them and convict them. And in Acts 26, 9, 11, he says that he even was compelled to blaspheme. He compelled them to blaspheme God. He gave his voice consenting even to their death. That's how zealous he was. That's how determined he was. And all the time that Saul did that, he thought he was pressing to higher ground. But he was wrong. Because he was persecuting the very thing that could get him the higher ground. And when the Lord appears to him in Acts 9, who does he accuse Saul of persecuting? Saul's binding men and women and Christians and taking them to prison. He's speaking against them. He's even giving his voice to put them to death. But who does the Lord charge him with persecuting? Not them, him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, Jesus takes it personally. When you persecute Jesus' children, you persecute him. And when Saul was told to go to Damascus, and Ananias would tell him what to do, in Acts 22 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's exactly what he did. What did Paul do? He gave up the honor that he had in the Sanhedrin. He gave up the honor that he had among the Jews. He gave up his friends. He gave up his family. He gave up his false religion. And he did it all in order to press to higher ground. Now you know what, ladies and gentlemen? There are many people in the world who, if they ever want to get to higher ground, they're going to have to give some things up. They're going to have to turn their back on some things. And they're going to have to, leave some things behind in order to obtain higher ground. But when we look at the Apostle Peter, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 3. And this is really where the song Higher Ground comes from. It comes from the text of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of which Christ Jesus laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. For I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, he wanted to press ahead. He wanted to move forward. He wanted to press on the higher ground. Did Paul reach higher ground? Read 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's standing in a dungeon waiting to be beheaded because of his faith in Christ. And he's there awaiting his execution. And he writes 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 6 through 8, the last words that the Apostle Paul would ever pen in his own hand. And in chapter number 7, he makes this statement: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read about the things that Paul suffered as a Christian, and the things that he endured as being a preacher, an evangelist, as an elder, as an apostle, did he regret it? Was he sorry that what all that he gave up? No, because he wanted higher ground. He wanted the higher ground. He was willing to pay the price. You and I must have that attitude too. We must be willing to fight our race, to keep the faith and to finish the course. We have to do the same. But you know what? All the biblical examples that I could tell you about people who press to gain higher ground, there's somebody that doesn't want us to gain higher ground, doesn't want us to get to higher ground. And that's our adversary, the devil. He doesn't want us to reach higher ground. He wants to keep us bound to sin. He wants to keep us bound to him. And he wants us never to reach higher ground. He wants us to be with him in all eternity in hell. That's his desire. And one of the greatest ways that he does that is trying through error to derail us from higher ground. There are false claims how to get to higher ground. Sometimes in our day and time, people tell us that there are certain sins that are modern sin. I want to tell you, there's no such thing as a modern sin. There's no sin that's new. It may have a new name, it may have a new dress, but it ain't new. Because the Bible says in John chapter 8 verse 44 that Satan is a liar. There's no truth in him. He's a liar and a murderer. He's been that way from the beginning. And any lie and any murder, he is the father of it, because he is not able to know the truth. Understand this. Satan doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He's not concerned about you. He has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is that you and I never reach higher ground. He doesn't want you to get higher ground, and he's going to do everything he can to make sure you never get there. How does he do that? One of the ways he does that is by deception, by pressing deceit. Listen to what Jesus said. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now you know what? We don't like to call people a false teacher. We kind of have an apprehension to do that. But brethren, when somebody tells you something that's contrary to the truth, and they try to get you to believe it, that person is a danger to your soul. That person is a danger to the souls of men. And it's not because of who he is, it's because of what he teaches. It's not because the false teacher is evil, it's because the teaching that he does is evil. We get things mixed up in our society. It is not the man that's evil, it is his teaching that's evil. Now, he may become evil, he may be evil because of the decision he makes in his life, but the false teaching that he does not make him evil, it makes what he's saying evil. Why is it evil? Because it will derail one from ever reaching higher ground. False teaching is dangerous because it deceives people. It leads them in the wrong direction. It leads them away from higher ground. Deceives every generation. Sins new and better. You know, the devil promises a better way of life. You know, if you have a little sin, life will be more fun. If you do this or you do that, then your life will be so boring. That's a lie. That's deception. Why? Because he wants to derail us. And you know what? We're not limited by first century morality. Many times people tell us today that the morality that we try to teach and proclamate and we try to stand upon, they say that's first Christian, that's first century morality. That morality doesn't exist today. Oh yes, that morality does. You know, morality wasn't determined by first century Christians. Morality was determined by the God of heaven. He determined what true morality is. And it's not determined by a group of people in one generation or another. No new sin, but all sin is disguised and it has aliases. You know what? You want a good example of sin? Read Romans chapter 1. When you take God out of the equation, when you remove God out of the equation, you're on a downward slide to destruction, and it's a slippery slope that you'll never be able to turn. That's what deception will do. It will rob you, and it will rob me from ever reaching high ground. So we're told today that error claims to be progress. A lot of people will tell you changes in truth is progress, because we're moving, you know, the world's changing. People are changing. The times are changing. And so we have to be more relevant. We have to get rid of this irrelevant theory and these irrelevant teachings. And they call it progress. No, it's not progress. Progress within or outside the doctrine of Christ is not progress. Do you remember this passage? I know you know it well. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You see, people try to claim progress. But you see, transgression, you're going onward. You're not moving forward. You're moving backwards. Error claims to improve the original. How can man improve the original? The original came from God. How can man make that better? How could any man, group of men, make that better? Divine wisdom is superior to human wisdom. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Man's not smarter than God. Man's not. And let me just give you a couple examples in the lessons of youth. Look at this chart. Now, if I'm going to abide in the doctrine of Christ, the Bible preaches immersion, buried with Christ, buried within the baptism. But the progress of the doctrine of Christ is sprinkling equals baptism. The Bible says they became Christian first in Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. Today, you can be named anything spiritually. You know, have you ever noticed when you go out and you're around and you're driving somewhere different, have you ever looked at the different names that are on these religious buildings that claim to be churches? They got some names, I don't even know where they came up with them. But they're not biblical. You can't find them in the Bible. You might find the principle taught in the Bible. The local church is under Christ. Under denominationalism, churches are under denominational headquarters. To abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have to remain in the inspired word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thirdly, equips us to every good work. That's what the doctrine of Christ says. But outside, the progression movement says the creeds lead us in the same direction. The creeds will lead us to the same place. And then you have final complete revelation. The Bible says in Jude verse 3, the gospel was once delivered to the saints. You know what that word once means? It means one time for all time. But we have many denominations that teach latter-day revelation. And they say that's progressive. They say that's moving further and being more relevant. No, that's moving in the wrong direction. And that's going to derail you from reaching higher ground. Now, you know what? I don't use quotes from men very often because they don't determine truth. But sometimes I come across a quote that is very good because it says what I want to say and it says it better than I can. There was a preacher whose name was J.W. McGarvey. He's probably most known for his commentary on the book of Acts. But Brother McGarvey, in a book he wrote called True Progress, made this statement. I want you to listen to what he said. Now, this was said in the 30s. This was said a long time ago. But listen to what he says. What then is progress? Is the progress objected to? Briefly, it is this. It is that which begins with a melodeon in a Sunday school and progresses to a grand organ in the church, which begins with a relaxation of discipline and progresses towards no discipline at all, which begins with belittling the eldership and progresses towards a pastorship as a substitute, which begins by declaring the unbaptized in the kingdom and progresses towards the reception of them into the church, which begins by scouting the demand for soundness in the faith and progresses to all manner of unsound teaching, which in short begins the same point of departure with the sect and aims to progress up to them all and finally beyond them all in unauthorized teaching and practice. This and this only is the progress that is condemned. True progress is still backwards. Backward towards the apostles, towards the doctrine, the terms of pardon, the worship, and the discipline which they institute. Push your progress in this direction if you wish to have a hard fight for every inch of ground that you gain. If you would sail smoothly on the current, let your progress be in whatever direction the popular current flows. You know, Brother McGarvey wasn't a prophet, but he was pretty right. Because when men begin to depart, it didn't just stay a little departure, did it? It became wider and wider and wider until today. Let me ask you a question in closing tonight. If the Lord looked down from heaven tonight, and he looked down at the churches of men, would he recognize them as his own? Would he? When he looks down at what men do today in his name, would our Lord call that progress? Would he? You know what men are doing? They're progressing themselves right out of higher ground. That's what they're doing. Progress is leading them away from higher ground. And the sad part is, there are many in the Lord's church that are afraid to point it out. And that's a tragedy, because our soul is too important. Every one of us can reach higher ground in Christ. You have to be a faithful Christian. You have to grow. You have to mature. But every Christian must repent, and he must pray and seek God's forgiveness. And the sinner outside the world must believe, he must repent, he must confess, and he must submit to baptism to gain the blood of Christ in order to gain eternal life. I want to share with you in closing tonight the higher ground that I want. The higher ground I'm pressing for, and I hope that you're pressing for. I read about it in the Revelation letter in chapter 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. That higher ground does not exist on this earth. That higher ground exists in heaven itself. And that is the aim, and should be the aim, of every one of us who are his children. We ought to be pressing to higher ground. Higher ground where we can spend eternity in a place where we will not be beset by all the things that trouble us here. Sin, heartache, tribulation, difficulty, struggles with Satan, disappointment, discouragement, all the things that the devil uses in order to rob you and I from ever reaching higher ground. I want you to know that the Lord wants you to reach that higher ground. He sent his Son here to make sure that you would have the means of reaching higher ground. But as much as the Lord loves you, and much as the Lord wants you to be with him in higher ground, he cannot make it happen unless you help him. He will help you, but you're going to have to help yourself. You're going to have to want to be with the Lord as much as he wants you to be with him. It's a two-way street. The Lord will help us if we help ourselves by following his will and not our own. If we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we can. As we sing.